Good morning, everybody. It is good to be together today. We welcome again each one of you, and we're so thankful to the Lord to have family to be with on the Lord's Day to remind us of who we are and what this new week will be about in our lives. You may have noticed that we are in the crunch time of an election season. Have any of you observe that fact? It's something that any responsible citizen, of course, takes seriously. It's also something that any faithful Christian struggles with in prayer, wanting to be the influence in the world the Lord would have us, His people, to be. So I want to use this time as a sort of a background for some thinking about the nature of the Lord's kingdom. Things that I think are especially pertinent against a background like this. I think this, in turn, will have the maybe unexpected advantage of helping us arrive at some clarity in the personal choices that lie before each one of us at a time like this. So these three Lord's Day mornings, today and the following two, we're going to be looking into the implications of three remarkable biblical episodes, each separated from the next one by 500 years or a little more. And we'll just take them in chronological order, but it turns out I think they fit that way. This first one describes an important turning point in the unfolding history of redemption that we have in the Bible. It's a very, very meaningful event. In fact, we could look at this as one panoramic photo of the whole story of redemption, just in capsule form. If you wanted to get a kind of a paradigm for what happens, this is one of the places that you'd need to look. This is certainly also a laboratory for the investigation of some basic life lessons, very practical ones for all of us just now. What I'm talking about is what happens when at the end of the period of about a 250-year period of the judges, the individual deliverers and rulers that God raised up when His people turned to Him and cried out to Him for help, and when the people of God and Samuel's older years come to Him and demand, my paraphrase, give us someone like all the other nations to fight our battles for us. And that is the sort of the attitude that we want to ask each of us to consider this morning. Have your Bible open, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And just be ready to think along with us there. There is a theme that we need to bring with us to this moment. Very important one in the way the Bible makes God known to us. You see, by the time we get here, God is already known as the great King, and Israel is already obligated as His special people. They already have an extremely precious position as the special people of the great King. In Scripture, up to now, the living God shows Himself to be the everlasting King, or the King of Glory, as He's called in Jeremiah and then in Psalm 24. And he's made himself known that way by mighty acts of redemption that have been shown as he dealt with the gods of Egypt and then with Pharaoh and all of his horses and chariots and his hard heart and so on. I think back with us for a moment to the time when the Israelites, fresh out of slavery, now find themselves in an even more frightening circumstance at the edge of the sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. And they, of course, begin to complain and cry out and want to know why this is happening. And Moses tells them to stand, to not fear, but to stand firm and to see the salvation of the Lord, which He'll work for you. And then he says, the Lord will fight for you. This is Exodus 14, verse 14. And you have only to be silent. God explains to Moses in verses 17 and 18 that he'll get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host and his chariots and his horsemen, and they'll learn not to lean on things like that, but that he is Lord. You remember how that all works out as the sea parts and Israel passes through and the Egyptians are wiped out. In that whole setting. And then after this, there comes the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And it begins in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I'll praise him. And then in verse 7, I notice it says, in the greatness of your majesty, we've been singing about that today, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury and it consumes them like stubble. And then a little later still, verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. And then verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. God's redemptive work reveals him to be the great king of all. But as the story goes on in Exodus, we'll remember that the people that whom God has redeemed from their slavery by his mighty work now become a people for his own possession. Or in biblical terms, a nation that is holy to him, set apart to him. In Exodus 19, at the mountain now, verse 4 through 6, very important. He says to Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice, not just out of Egypt, but to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured people, my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That unique and precious relation between the great king and his special people is foundational now to the story that we're going to be thinking about today. And to experience that kind of thing for Israel was so meaningful. I found this passage in Psalm 44 that describes what it would be like to be the special people of the great king. I'd like to read you verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 44. O God, We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow, my military might, do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Now that was what it was supposed to feel like for these people, since they were the special people of the great king. But that brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And a faithless request accompanied by a solemn warning. When I use the word faithless, I want you to know what I mean by that term. I don't mean just with weak faith falling a little short. I mean breaking faith, transgressing a covenant promise and a covenant obligation. At the end of the period of the judges, we come to a time when instead of the leaders of Israel repenting and crying out to God, they approach Samuel with something in the nature of a demand. They request of Samuel, let me just read the passage and hear the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel 8 now. Look at it. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. That's the first mistake, by the way. This wasn't something that you fell heir to. God raised up and made judges. It wasn't really Samuel's place to name the subsequent deliverers. Well, verse 2, the name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and you're..." By the way, I looked it up and figured it up. Samuel was about 65. That's kind of a scary thing to some of us. "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." The elders of Israel make a demand here of Samuel that the Lord sees as just the natural culmination of the backsliding spirit His people demonstrated in the wilderness. I notice in Numbers 14, for example, they say, let's choose us a leader and go back to Egypt. And this would be the way that would all work out. But think about what they're saying. A king. As if we had no covenant with the Lord for him to be ours. Like all the nations, though we are a special nation to him. And you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. As if that could happen to a judge, but it would never happen to a king and his sons. And as if this were the cause of their losses to their enemies like the Philistines and not their sins. All of that was mistaken. So the Lord instructs Samuel, notice, to obey their voice, but only after solemnly warning them about what their demand will bring into their experience in the long run. I want you to notice the way verses 9 through 17 tell the story now. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and to equipment and the equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your gain and of your vineyards and he'll give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your flock, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you'll cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Consider for a moment the nature of this warning. Bear in mind that the Lord says to Samuel here to obey their voice. You see, the Lord had made a provision for what was to happen when they get into the land and they ask for a king. He had also given limitations to it. The king was not to get a bunch of horses and depend on military power, and he was not to marry more than one wife, like the kings of the nations did. That's from Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 and following. But notice the crucial thing about 1 Samuel 8. Their request to Samuel to make a king is not made out of a motivation to obey the law. It's made out of a desire to be like all the other nations. And so the warning is this. If you get a king to be like all the nations, he will soon be like all their kings. There's the rub. He'll be placing burdensome claims on your children, your lands, your produce, your wealth, and even on your personal liberty. And the time will come, Samuel says, when you get to the place where your king is your problem. But when you cry out to the Lord will have to honor the fact that he's not your king anymore. That's the nature of the warning. And that also brings us to the next step in the story. a bad decision and a sad destiny. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, so the Lord instructs Samuel to obey their voice. That's always the choice. Obey him or he'll have to obey you. And look at the passage, verse 19 beginning. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is a thought-provoking part of this story. It's significant to me, at least, how many times there, "No, but there shall be," is followed by "us, we, and our." A half dozen times as I count them, there is a great part of the problem. And notice especially in verse 20, the "fight our battles" at the end of the verse. What are they expecting and wanting? Isn't their interest, how can we get out of our personal obligation to live right so the Lord can bless us? Aren't they saying, "Give us somebody to do for us what we want done"? The next chapter, interestingly, tells how the Lord answered their faithless desire with the man who looked so impressive on the outside. I'm talking about Saul, but who turned out to be such a disappointment. And then the story of the people subsequent to this event is loaded with the painful consequences that the Lord wanted to save them from. There is the disgrace of Saul, who dies almost a madman. Then eventually there are the demands of Solomon's glory. I looked it up in 1 Kings 10 and 11. I figured up what it says Solomon's yearly income in gold was in 1 Kings 10 and verse 14. Besides all that came from traders and business and all that, what he took from the people, figured up by me, remember, by the value of gold per ounce on Friday, Solomon took in $103 million in gold a year from these farmers and others who made up his population. He had so many workers to do his things that it required 550 officers just to have charge of them, 1 Kings 9 and verse 23. Then he had all these horses and chariots and shields to depend on for his power. And he soon had a harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1 Kings 11 and verse 3. And foreign women turned his heart away from the Lord, with his agreement, of course. After his death, Solomon's son's intention to pursue the same course of action, even more so, brought a seemingly unending cycle of controversy and division and bitter ill will to their national life. In fact, in a heartbreaking way, it was often the kings after that who introduced degrading idolatry and terrible injustice and the humiliation before foreign invaders into their experience as a people. That looks all so sad, doesn't it? What if the story ended here, just with people getting what they wanted? But of course it doesn't, and this is what makes the Bible the good book. What happens is, attention gets turned to a great king and a special people. Does that sound familiar to you in this study? I hope it does. What happens, and this is the wonder of it, is that the steadfast love of the Lord causes him to work through this tragedy in 1 Samuel 8 toward the great king that he has long since purposed to send. He chooses David eventually, a man who's not so impressive on the outside, but on the inside where God looks, he is. And he makes a commitment, a covenant with David that he's going to bring of one out of one of David's heirs, one of David's sons, someone to sit on his throne and to rule over his people in a kingdom that will have no end. And the prophets start talking about a son who will be given and have the government to be on his shoulders, and he'll be peace to his people. And in Isaiah 9 and in Isaiah 11, someone who will be raised up to exercise justice toward the nations. And in Micah 5 in verse 2, someone from Judah who will be the ruler of his people and who will stand to shepherd his people. And in Zechariah 9, a king of peace who comes like a humble ruler riding on the colt of a donkey. And friends, it is no accident that this becomes such a prominent way of referring to the work of Jesus in the New Testament. I have the verses, but not the time. So let me just summarize the themes that are here. At his birth, he's going to be the Son of God who will sit on the throne of his father David and who will have a kingdom that will be unending. At the beginning of his ministry, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. When he approaches Jerusalem triumphantly, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory in heaven and peace to all. And then before the governor, are you the King of the Jews? You say that I am. In the mockery, behold your king. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross after his resurrection. He's exalted to God's right hand, and he must rule until the last enemy is destroyed. And then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will stand and overcome, and those who are with him, called, chosen, and faithful. So many wonderful statements. A great king, but he has a special people. Those who are brought out from slavery to sin and death, as Matt read earlier in our service, through his redeeming work, become his own special people, his holy nation. The kingdom of the Son of His love, a people cleansed and forgiven. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. People freed from their sins by His blood and made by Him to be a kingdom and priests to our God and Father. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. People who have been obedient to the gospel so that their souls are cleansed. And who become this, 1 Peter 2 and 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Isn't that a wonderful thing? God has worked His work despite the foolish choices of mankind. So back to what happened in 1 Samuel 8 for a moment. We want to be clear that the parallel or the contrast involves the Lord's rule over His church and not America's relation to God. The Lord's way is for Him to rule over His church as the only head of it, and for individual congregations to be overseen by a group of elders, and for those congregations to be bound together by a common faith. And we must never change the Lord's way for His kingdom in any manner just to be like everyone else. But in looking at 1 Samuel 8, we want to also observe that there are some practical lessons from that episode that we as citizens need to apply simply because they're about how life works. I suggest these applications. First, it's a mistake to think that we can ever establish some kind of an arrangement, politically or otherwise, by which some other human being can fight our battles. Not only are we responsible as persons, but anyone we could choose is just a person. People don't quit being people because they're elected. Next, we tend to lose sight of the big issues of life that outlast us when the tone of the culture is that each one does what's right in his own eyes, like they did in the days of the judges, and when those in power are willing to pervert justice for their own gain. What we do is not pray in repentance, but to look out for ourselves. Third, the true motives and decisions like the one taken in 1 Samuel 8 are pretty easily covered over by means of rationalization. Samuel's old, his sons are evil, etc. And an excuse can be found for the doing of that which is already and really preferred. And people get fooled by not realizing what they decided. And then fourth, the reality is that any system human wisdom devises to invest enough power in one person to do what people think they want done will also deliver enough power to that person to be used to do great harm by subsequent persons. And then observe that the willful refusal to heed flashing warning lights about the consequences of an intended course of action finally result in a more hopeless battle than we started with. Such is the dilemma of mankind. What we try to fix, we sometimes make worse. And it gets to the place that only the Lord can cure it. And the wonder of our story is the Lord's willing to do it. He wants us to be His special people. He wants us to let the battle belong to Him He wants us to see His salvation. And the gospel offers us the opportunity to say yes. Maybe you're here today wanting to do that. If so, we'd love to see that moment. If we can help you, would you come while we stand and sing this song together?